So, you know, normally we open the Bible at Sure Prayers. We believe that the Bible is God's Word. That means that the Bible is where He speaks to us, where He reveals Himself, where He reveals who He is and what He does and what He's like and where we fit. And if we're to understand life in the world, we need to hear what He says and understand what He says in His Word, the Bible. And so, our normal approach to bringing God's Word on a Sunday morning is to take a portion and explain it, expound or exegete. There's a bunch of E words. To dig into it and seek to understand. But we've also been, because the Bible is so important, we've also been doing a kind of an overview of the Bible over many months, breaking it up with expositional preaching, but just trying to get that big picture, trying to grasp how it all fits and how it's all important and how it's all valuable. And, you know, really, I mean, preachers are human, so as preachers we would choose scriptures that we love, that we relate to, that we can explain. And dealing with an overview of the Bible forces us to look at scriptures that are difficult, that might get forgotten and ignored if we didn't commit to a program of looking at the whole of the Bible. And so here we are, we've been looking at a section in Scripture that we call the wisdom literature. It's not history. It's not prophecy. It's not law. It's not a letter. It's a particular kind of Scripture called a wisdom literature, and it's dealing with wisdom for living life. And the book of Ecclesiastes fits in that place as a wisdom literature, but even there it seems different. You know, as you hear Paul read, and the writer introduces himself, and in verse 2 you expect him to say something like, "Praise the Lord." And he says, "Vanity. It's all vanity." I think the better word for our context is the word futility. It's all futile. Think, well, what on earth is going on here? I was reading someone about this, and they talked about, this is how we struggle with this, they talked about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is a very popular Christian writer who, through the last century, many loved his writings and were seriously helped by his writings. C.S. Lewis, a very wise, thoughtful writer who wrote and expressed a very strong faith, presented a powerful defense of the Christian faith, spoke in powerful words and clear words. He wrote books like Mere Christianity, The Problem of Pain, The Weight of Glory. And all these books were loved by many. And then in the 1960s, his wife died. And he wrote a book called A Grief Observed. And the people who had loved what C.S. Lewis wrote, some people really struggled with the book A Grief Observed because it was different. It was raw, and it was painful, and it was honest. He wrote quite startling things like this in A Grief Observed. He said, "It doesn't really matter." This is the dentist chair. He said, "It doesn't really matter whether you grip the arms of the dentist chair or let your hands lie in your lap, the drill drills on." And this was how he was feeling about life. He wrote this. He said, "Talk to me about the truth of religion and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion and I'll listen submissively." But then he said very honestly, he said, "Don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand. Meanwhile," he said, "where is God?" You see, he's picking up on, in that statement, he's picking up on the tendency we as Christians often have is to treat life in a very formulaic way and say, well, if this, then this. just like Job's comforters. And yet we miss the pain. We miss the fact that sometimes life just doesn't add up and it's difficult and painful. People were shocked by reading this in C.S. Lewis, you see, as he was raw and honest. In the same way that we can be shocked by reading Ecclesiastes, that's why I titled this sermon, Surprised by Scripture. If we're used to the joy of the Psalms, or the ordered clarity of the Apostle Paul, or the sharpness of the prophet Isaiah, the constant negativity and sadness and uncertainty of the book of Ecclesiastes is troubling, even shocking. So he begins with, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He says in verse 8, all things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. And even right at the end, he draws some conclusions, I will say, for your encouragement. But even right at the end, in verse 8 of chapter 12, he says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. But you already get a hint, I suggest, that this man is speaking reality. Because when he said in verse 8, all things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. There are times when even we as God's people say, all things are full of weariness. Well, as we come to this scripture that might shock us and surprise us because it is so raw, let me say three things quickly to help us. One is, as we've been constantly remembering, all scripture is inspired and therefore profitable. That's what Paul said to Timothy, remember? All scripture is inspired, it's come from the mouth of God, and therefore it is profitable. Paul also said in Romans 15 verse 4, he said, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now that includes the book of Ecclesiastes. That even with the help of Ecclesiastes we might have hope, and that even Ecclesiastes is inspired scripture and therefore profitable. That's the first thing. It's God's word. It has a purpose. Secondly, another thing about scripture that's important for us to remember is what the Lord Jesus himself said when he was resurrected. Remember he went on two guys were on the road to Emmaus and they met with this man and they were walking along the way and they didn't realize that the man they were walking with was the resurrected Christ. And in Luke 24 verse 44, as they recount the conversation, we read this, that he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, when he says the law and the prophets and the Psalms, there were three categories of Old Testament scripture. Often it was the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law, the prophets, the Psalms. It means the whole of the Old Testament. And the Psalms or the writings includes the book of Ecclesiastes. And Jesus says, all of those three categories of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings testify to me. So the book of Ecclesiastes also points us to Jesus Christ. So, these three things. All scripture is profitable. All scripture points to Christ. And thirdly, about the book of Ecclesiastes, it was not written by a theologian so much as a person observing and meditating on life and who was seeking to figure out life. That's how it's written. It's someone who's looking at life, all its activities and cycles, and he's trying to figure it out. It's a quest for meaning, for understanding. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. I applied my heart to seek and to search out. I mentioned later, but I'll say it now, it has been said of Ecclesiastes that it is a very modern book. Because our world and our culture is full of people who are trying to understand this thing called life. And that's what this guy's doing. So here's a suggestion about the purpose of the book. If we're used to getting neat and clear answers to life, you know, A plus B equals C, Ecclesiastes isn't doing that. It is not giving us neat and clear answers, but it spends a lot of time focusing on the alternative answers. It's a kind of a defense of the faith. Without talking a lot about the faith, it is a kind of a defense of the faith by pointing to the grimness of the alternatives to faith in God. See, so when he says it's futile, it's all futile, that's part of what he's doing. He's saying, I mean, looking at this part of life and this part of life, and the answer isn't there. And he spends a lot of time doing that. It draws the conclusion that a life of faith in a generous God is better by spending a lot of time talking about the grim alternatives. And it does it in a kind of a slow and painful way as it explores real life in its rawness, as it explores life and the fact that life never quite comes up to our expectations. This is a message for Christians and non-Christians alike. The book itself doesn't fit our neat expectations because it echoes a life that doesn't fit our neat expectations. But it does that in order to lead us to God. It's a bit like the apostles said to Jesus one day, to whom else shall we go? It's like they, like the writer of Ecclesiastes, had examined every other option and all they could conclude in the end was, to where else shall we go? To whom else shall we go? Well, there's a shocking untidiness again to the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't mean untidy in the sense that it doesn't read like an ordered book, but it's untidy in what it expresses. You think about the wisdom literature. So we're looking at the wisdom literature, right? Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is a much tidier book. Because generally in the book of Proverbs, it follows formulas. This, then this. If you live like this, then this will generally follow. That's very neat and tidy, and that's quite appealing if you like tidiness. If you like ways of summing up life that are kind of rational and hopeful. But the problem with Proverbs is that it doesn't cover everything. Because then there's the book of Job, and we've looked at the book of Job, right? So the Proverbs is very tidy, and it says something like this: disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. That's a formula we can relate to. Disaster pursues sinners. If you're bad, bad will happen. But the righteous are rewarded with good. If you're good, good will happen. Oh, okay, well, I can handle that. But then we get the whole story of Job's life. And Job was a good man. And all he got was disaster. Now what do you do with that? It's not neat. It's not tidy. It doesn't fit our expectations. And that was the issue in Job, you see. The guys that came to counsel him, they were neat and tidy guys. They got the proverb that disaster pursues sinners, so the only thing they could conclude for Job was, you must be a sinner. and you must have done something terribly wrong. They couldn't handle the exceptions in life. They couldn't handle life just falling over and not fitting the formulaic patterns, and so they hurt him with their counsel. You know, I have to say that even we Christians can do that to each other. Because we try to come up with advice and help, and we have to say something, and so we spout neat formulas that don't match the pain that a brother or sister is going through in an unexpected life. Ecclesiastes, I suggest, is a bit like the book of Job. It's dealing with the exceptions to the neat and tidy rules. It's fronting up to life when it just doesn't come up to expectations or make sense. Ecclesiastes is the word of God, and it comes from the heart of God, who is like the true counselor who puts his arm around us and says, look at this. I get it. I get that life doesn't match up. I get that life doesn't make sense. And all the while God is saying, I get this. And he's drawing us to himself. You think about the Proverbs that are neat and tidy and that seem satisfying. We have modern Proverbs, and there's one that's really popular at the moment. I think it's been created into music. It's the one that says, if life gives you lemons, then you make lemonade. You know that one? Really? Does that really make sense? If life gives you lemons, you make lemonades. Oh, great. What if your hands are too crippled to squeeze lemons? What if you can't afford sugar? What if your heart is so hurt by life that you don't feel like doing anything anyway? Life doesn't always fit our expectations because something is broken. This is what Ecclesiastes is slowly, thoughtfully, wisely helping us to confront. Life doesn't fit our expectations because something is broken. But the fact that something is broken points us to the something that is broken. You get that? You see, we search for meaning in life. We try this and we try that, and we wrestle with this and we wrestle with that, and it doesn't come up to our expectations. But all of that is reminding us that there is something that wasn't broken. There is something that was good, and there's a creator who made that good thing. And as Ecclesiastes draws us to that God, it's drawing us to the God who will restore it to what it is and what it was meant to be, so that it will no longer be broken and it will no longer be futile. But in the meantime, we're called to trust and obey, for there's no other way. Really, that's the message of Ecclesiastes. Life doesn't fit our expectations because something is broken. But the fact that something is broken points us to the fact that there was something that was good, and there was a God who made it. And it opens us up to the gospel, that there is a God who was restoring all things, and the ultimate answer to life is in him. So what I'm saying now is kind of a general look at the value of the book of Ecclesiastes. Because I think that the very fact of Ecclesiastes and its place in the Word of God is really important for us. Let me quickly reflect on three values of a book that echoes life. It's valuable for us as Christians. Life for us as Christians doesn't always work out the way that we think it should. We've been taught formulas. And then I think in the Christian world we can make this mistake from all our theological perspectives. We say if A plus B, then C will result. And we get D and we can't figure out why that's happened. Life doesn't always work out the way we think it should. It often doesn't. Our neat formulas and categories don't always explain. And we too can begin to wrestle with God. And we too can make the mistake of constantly slipping into seeking the answers and the meanings and the passing stuff of life. And the book of Ecclesiastes is saying, yep, I get it. I get that problem. And in the end, the book of Ecclesiastes simply says, after all of this, there is still God. The book of Ecclesiastes also has great value for the non-Christian trying to figure out life. Ecclesiastes has been called the most modern book in the Bible. As one writer says, of our culture, boredom, disillusionment, and world weariness characterize our times as they did the time of the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. Certainties and values have crumbled, and new purposes to life are sought now as then. See, the book of Ecclesiastes, again, it slows down, and it just looks at life as it really is, honestly and thoughtfully. And in the end, it says the answer is not there, and the answer is not there, and the answer is not there, but there is God. What that means too, I suggest, is that the book of Ecclesiastes can actually mentor us in evangelism. Our evangelism, again, can be formulaic. You know, even us well-meaning preachers will end up saying things like, come to Christ and your life will be great. And we come to Christ and there is joy without measure, but sometimes there is mess and disaster. But if we only buy into the come to Christ and your life will be great, we have no categories to deal with a life where it turns out to be difficult. And so as we reach out to people in Christ, we need to avoid the formulaic approach and actually be real with real people who are struggling with the reality of life. To drop our neatly packaged answers to issues we haven't understood and to learn to sit with people and hear their struggle and share our own struggle. And out of that bond and understanding to say, I found that there still is God. Well, what is the message? Let me spend a moment just making 3 points again about the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. The first, there are 3 things. There is futility, there is goodness, there is hope. There is futility, and this is the main repeated conclusion over and over again. He says it's all vanity. And he's trying all that life has to offer for an answer to life. So in chapter 1, he looks at the natural world. And he looks at its order. In chapter 2, he looks at pleasures and possessions and achievements. See, we look in all those places for meaning. Pleasures, possessions, achievements. So in chapter 2, let me read the first 4 verses. He said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. He tried pleasures, possessions, and achievements, and in the end he said it was futile. I couldn't find the satisfaction, I couldn't find the answer there. in chapter 2, further in chapter 2, he tries even wisdom itself. And then in the latter part of chapter 2, he says he tries work. This speaks to our culture just the same, where people live for their job. Like, this is what gives meaning to life. You hear of people who work hard all their lives and then they retire and they die, because the only thing they had was that job to give them meaning. So in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. In chapter 5, he tries, for answers to life, he tries wealth and honor. And he repeats these themes throughout the book. He just kept trying to find the answer. And his conclusion in the end is, it's all futile. The cycle of life goes on, and the answer is not in these things, and one cannot hold on to any of them. One of the things he confronts in this is that time keeps going and death will come. And what then of all of this? I can't cling to it. I can't find meaning in it. Time and death are the great realities that steal everything away. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy it, but a stranger enjoys it because he's died and handed it on. The futility. And that's why I've suggested it's so modern. One writer says this. He says he looks at human life and he sees a busy human anthill in mad pursuit of many things, trying now this, now that, laboring away as if by dint of effort humans could master the world. See, we've been reminded in recent months that we can't master the world, that there are things that just out of our control. We think that somehow we could burst through the bounds of human limitations, control our destiny, achieve a state of secure and lasting happiness. People laboring at life with an overblown conception of human powers and consequently with unrealistic hopes and expectations. The answer is not here. But the writer also recognizes there is goodness. And so as you read through the book, he talks all about these futilities, and then he says, oh, but this is a good thing to enjoy. And it seems to be contradictory. He said that labor and toil is futile, but then in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says this, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Why is he contradicting himself? Labor and pleasure are futile. Labor and pleasure are good. He's a tricky writer, this one. I think that what he's doing is this. He's hinting at a solution to the problem of futility, and he recognizes that there are good things in life and that those good things are pointing to the creator of good things, and that the good things are an echo or a reminder that in all the futility, the creator did make us for something better. That's why humans are on a quest. We have this, as he says in chapter 3, he's placed eternity in our hearts. There's this sense that there must be something better. And so we taste the good things, and it's kind of like a human memory that there is something better, but we struggle to find it. You know this experience. Your job. You're blessed to have a job. In your job, it's toil and it's sweat and it's tiring on the one hand. On the other hand, there is productivity and achievement. See, the futile and the good. The good is an echo of Eden. Work is an echo of Eden, where we were meant to work. The good is the echo of the good in Eden, and the futility is the reminder that it's broken. Here's the key. The stuff of life, work, relationships, pleasures, possessions, they have value when they point to something better, but they are futile when they are viewed as the ultimate answer in themselves. See that? The stuff of life has value when it points to something better, but they are futile when we approach them as though they are the answers to life. You see, it's like the prodigal son in Luke 15. After he had tried independence from his father, after he had tried the money and the wealth, the prostitutes and the alcohol, he finally understood the answer is not here, and I need to go home to my father. This is what Ecclesiastes is doing. He's a good evangelist. He's leading us through all of those things, constantly saying the answer's not here. But there is a good. There is an answer. And what is the answer? What is the hope? There is a hope in the book of Ecclesiastes. He leads us to it at the end in chapter 12. He leads us by the hand all the way through life and finally concludes what the prodigal concluded. You need to go home to your Father, your Heavenly Father. That's where you need to go. And so the writer, be it Solomon, says, chapter 12, verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And then verse 13 and 14, at the very end, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The clarity and the answer that he gives there is this, that the brokenness of life leads us to the God we can know. Remember also your Creator. And it leads us to the God who is to be feared and honored, who reminds us that there is judgment coming. For God will bring every deed into judgment, a reminder that there is more than this passing life and all that it presents. When Ecclesiastes leads us to this conclusion, that there is God and he can be known, he is to be feared and honored, and we are to trust and obey him. The writer is opening us up to the coming of Christ in the New Testament gospel message. Ecclesiastes prepares us to find this God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is wiser than the writer of this book. And Jesus Christ has loved us with an everlasting love. He is the one through whom we've come back to the Father and can truly know God. It is by Jesus Christ that we find the hope that the futilities of this life do not give. It is through this Jesus Christ that the goodness of life and the echoes of Eden will be restored in a new heaven and a new earth where futility will not exist. And the invitation of this Jesus Christ is this: come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a call to you as a Christian. We're still like the guy in Ecclesiastes, struggling with disappointments in our expectations, struggling with the brokenness of life. struggling with trying to find answers still in the broken things. And it's wearisome. But Jesus says, come to me. All you who are heavy laden and labor, and I will give you rest. And he says it to you if you're not a believer. Have you found the answer to life? Where have you looked? Have you looked in the things of this life, wealth and honor and possessions and pleasures and achievements, and found that they're broken and they don't satisfy and they don't answer? And this man, down through the ages, is saying, there is God, and he has spoken in the person of his son, and his son says to you, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Thank you for the richness of your word, our Father. Thank you for a word that's real and speaks into the mess of our lives. Thank you for a word that is kind and leads us back again to you. We confess we have struggled with the brokenness of life. We have struggled with unfulfilled expectation. We have struggled with trying to find the answers in the stuff here. We thank you that you patiently wait for us, the Heavenly Father, to come home to your embrace and welcome. We come home again today through Jesus, your Son, whom we trust and in whose name we pray. Amen.